Well, what a privilege it is for me to be here. Just an introductory note. George, I have to correct you already, and I almost feel like a Church of Christ guy having to say this. I'm not the pastor of Draper Park Christian Church, because in the New Testament, the preachers aren't called pastors anywhere I could find, and our church is so strict on that. I'm a preacher ordained to serve the New Testament church, and I particularly right now I'm working with Draper Park Christian Church. And I so much appreciate the opportunity to be here. You'll maybe understand and maybe even have a little sympathy for me if you've ever been in an independent Christian church, sort of scouted out that territory. I wasn't in here 5 minutes before I just almost asked one of the gentlemen I was visiting with, "Where's the piano?" before I remembered where I was. So it's really good to be here, and I want to share with you on a couple of personal notes that although I have largely grown up in an independent Christian church, I've had two different periods in my life where I was deeply involved in non-instrumental churches of Christ. One was in the Locust Street Church of Christ in Johnson City, Tennessee. That church probably did more to get me through graduate school than any other congregation, and I continue to remember Carl Kitzmiller, the minister there, with great fondness and gratitude. And so I'm going to proceed here. I know that the statement of purpose was made that we are to be open to the truth to the point of maybe converting each other. I'm going to go on and say that the case I'm going to make here is a case I'm going to make, but I'm going to qualify it very carefully, and this is the way I've been taught and raised in Christ. I'm going to present the position that Bible silence permits, but I'm going to present it very carefully as only I see it consistent with the Scripture and the Word of God. And so obviously we are going to have two different viewpoints presented here, but I want you to understand that this is going to be a qualified presentation in that sense. So if you want to, you've had handed out to you what is in essence a list of scriptures, and that's for your benefit. That's so that you can be flipping through your Bible and have recourse to the actual passages that we will be looking at, and I'm going to move through them fairly quickly. And I'm going to start with the groundwork for all of this with 1 Timothy 3, verse 16. And I'm just going to touch on the words you see there. You will know the rest of many of these, but because I'm going to move so quickly, I'm going to ask you to be flipping through your scriptures and be looking up the context of these, but I'm going to highlight them so we can move rather quickly. 1 Timothy 3:16 says, "All Scripture is God-breathed." And Luke 24:45 gives us a little bit further expansion on how the inspiration of Scripture works, because we find after the resurrection, the resurrected Lord Jesus explaining to His disciples on the Emmaus Road everything that was written in the Scriptures concerning Himself, Old Testament, and then what He shared with them, with the apostles, became, as we know, the New Testament. Those two principles of inspiration are going to guide my whole discussion. Nothing that I affirm about Bible silence is ever allowed in my mind or in the mind of those elders and preachers who have taught me to go against the inspiration of Scripture. So that being said, here is the position I'm going to affirm. Bible silence with regard to modern specific cases such as musical instruments, multiple cups in communion, Bible classes, and others. Bible silence in those specific modern cases permits participation by Christians as long as the specific modern cases do not violate the following. The Old Testament, as the Lord Jesus and the apostles affirmed it in the New Covenant. The commands of the Gospels, Acts, Epistles, and Revelation. The principles of the gospel in the Gospels, Acts, Epistles, and Revelation, the doctrine of the Lord Jesus and His apostles in all of the New Testament, or finally, precedents or examples of any of the above. As long as the modern current case, be it instruments, multiple cups, Bible classes, or whatever the case may be, does not violate any of those, then the position I'm going to outline tonight is that permission is given. But it can't violate any of those that I listed. And that is the position of the independent Christian churches in which I've been raised. Now, that's not perhaps widely known, but it's the truth. Problem is, all that doesn't go on a soundbite or a little doctrinal card very easily. So to repeat and summarize, Bible silence on specific modern cases permits those things that are allowed or defended by the principles, examples, precedents, and commands that the Bible does spell out. Okay? So let's begin our open Bible study portion and your list of scriptures, and you'll be able to follow these along as we go. Let's just look at instrumental music, if you will. I've noticed that the Bible's silence on modern specifics permits, as long as the case in question obeys the Bible's voice. And, well, this is what I just went over. There we go. The Bible's silence on instruments, if we look at it very closely, is partial at best. Let's look at instrumental music. Is the Bible silent on instrumental music? Well, Psalm 150, verses 3 through 5, is certainly not silent on instrumental music. I'm just going to read a little bit of that. Praise him with the sounding of the trumpet. Praise him with the harp and lyre. Praise him with tambourine and dancing. Praise him with the strings and flute, and etc. Exodus 15, 20 and 21 has Miriam, Moses' sister, taking a tambourine in her hand and singing to them. 1 Chronicles 25, 1 and 7 describes the ministry of prophesying accompanied by harps and a whole list of instruments, all of them skilled and trained in music for the Lord. So, in this case, the New Testament is silent on those specific instruments, but the Old Testament is not. So that's a qualification on the statement, the Bible is silent. The New Testament can be silent on specific instruments, but speak clearly on bringing forward an Old Testament practice. Colossians 3:16, you may be familiar with, says, sing and make music in your hearts to the Lord as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And the word psalm is a specific carrying forward of what we just read in Psalm 150. So we can't say that Colossians is altogether silent on the topic of the Psalter, which is a carrying forward of music that was very often, perhaps not always, but very often, accompanied by instruments. There are cases where the New Testament is silent, except for examples in the Lord's teaching. Luke 15:25, if you remember this during the celebration of the prodigal son's return, you find that when the older son was outside listening to the celebration, he heard music and dancing going on inside. This came from the mouth of the Lord in a parable. So Luke wasn't silent on the topic of instruments. Sometimes Acts is silent on the specific mention of instruments, yet speaks clearly on precedents. In Acts 13:2, when we find that those of the church of Antioch were worshiping the Lord and fasting, worshiping the Lord without any correction is a carryover from what those Jewish Christians were accustomed to doing in their worship. And we know, again going back to the Psalms, that a big part of their worship, not all of their worship, but a big part of it, was using the Psalter, which included, again, accompanied worship. Absent a explicit prohibition coming forward, then we can assume that what's being said in Scripture is that these men had this Psalter as part of their worship. Sometimes the epistles are silent about specific permission, but give clear mention of instruments in a worship context. Did you know that in 1 Corinthians 14:7, Paul talks about a distinction between the notes in the case of musical instruments that are played? And he mentions that in the context of talking about worship. 1 Corinthians 12:13 and 14. I think what struck me the most is that sometimes the New Testament is silent on specific instruments except for prophetic example. Revelation chapter 5 pictures each one of God's people worshiping in heaven having a harp. It says, each one had a harp and they sang a new song. And then over in 13:5, even a little more startling, says they had harps given them by God. and they sang. So none of these examples in my mind constitute a refutation of worshiping without instruments. That's not the point I'm making. The point I'm making is that the Bible cannot be said to be silent on those cases. It has spoken. And that's where I'm going so far with instruments. Now, perhaps even more important to my case is that there are times, over and above all of this, there are times when the whole Bible is silent on the exact question that we have in front of us. And yet, gospel principles speak very clearly and loudly in an umbrella kind of way. And where I want to go is Colossians 3, chapter 17. And in this case, I'm going to go ahead and read it. And if you want to take the time, if you've been following along in my kind of breakneck speed, we can slow down a little bit and look at this. Colossians 3, I'll start with 15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. It's a principle of, I call it the whatever principle. Whatever is a big word. It embraces a whole range of possibilities. One final example on instruments. 1 Corinthians 14:40 gives us another case where the whole Bible may be silent on the exact question before us specifically, but the questions addressed generally by 1 Corinthians 14:40. Again, closing this whole passage in Corinthians about order and worship, Paul says everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. So can it be said that the Bible is silent about any specific thing, including instruments, when the Bible is spoken in all these different ways through examples and precedents and sometimes general commands that in an umbrella way address this? Can it really be said that the Bible is silent? Well, among my groups of believers where we fellowship, we've come to the conclusion in our conscience that can't really be said. Let's look, if we can move on a little bit, to individual communion cups. And I would say in our movement, the way we, in our group of our kind of arm of the churches, silence permits, again, only when what is clearly spoken about cups, about communion, is not violated. The use of individual cups is permissible only if we could show that that use of individual cups does not violate what is said about the Lord's Supper. So I looked at Luke 22:17, where the Lord Jesus, I'm not going to make a specific point out of this, but I find it's interesting. Luke 22:17, after taking the cup, he said, "Take this and divide it among you." I'm not sure what that means. But it's not silence. Was the cup passed around among them? We don't know. We can make an argument one way or the other, but the words say, take the cup and divide it. And then, in the same way after supper, we know from the fact that it was a Passover, after supper he took the cup. This is, according to the ritual of Passover, a second cup. Still one cup, but it's a second cup. This one, not divided among them, but passed around. So those are just sort of general observations. 1 Corinthians 11:25, of course, tells us, do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. Does taking individual cups violate the command of Jesus to do this in remembrance of him? It can, but not necessarily if done in the right way. Perhaps most importantly, 1 Corinthians 11:27 warns us against eating the bread and drinking the cup in an unworthy manner. And this refers, if you want to read the context, to the divisions that were going on in the Corinthian church. They weren't waiting on each other. They were despising the church of God and humiliating those who had nothing. That was the partaking in an unworthy manner. So Paul's interest was to make sure that that command was not violated. And that's where the Bible spoke. Let's look at the example of Bible classes, and I perhaps have more of a, I guess, a stronger sentiment here on Bible classes. Silence permits. I'll try to make the case. Silence permits Bible classes only when those gatherings accord with clearly spoken apostolic example. What do I mean? Well, I just did a rundown of the book of Acts. I found that teaching by male teachers was going on all the time in all different kinds of settings. And whether it's a class or not often can come down to terminology. I found in Acts 2:42, 5:20, and 5:42 that there was teaching in the temple courts, literally in Jerusalem. I found that the believers began to form a habit of teaching at Solomon's colonnade. That became a regular meeting place for them in Acts 3:11 and 5:12. I found that the apostles wound up explaining, teaching their witness, if you will, to the Sanhedrin in court in Acts 3:8. Acts 4:31 refers to their prayer that follows immediately upon Peter and John's explanation to what had happened to them. And if you count the explanation as a teaching, it refers to the place where they were meeting being shaken when they prayed. And I just note with interest that there was a place where they were meeting that apparently teaching was going on. In 5:42 it says, publicly and from house to house they were teaching in homes and the temple courts. Acts 11:26 and 13:1 talks about prophets and teachers with the church, which presumably, because it's in Antioch, is somewhere else besides the temple courts. Outlying synagogues away from Jerusalem, Acts 13:5 and 14:1. I note with interest in Acts 15:41 the term churches is used for the first time. Presumably, teaching is going on in some kind of gathering place other than the temple or other than the specific homes in Jerusalem. Even more interesting, Acts 16:13 and 16 has them teaching in a place of prayer, not the synagogue, not a home, but a place of prayer in Philippi down by the river. Teaching among members of the Areopagus, an academic club in Athens, Acts 17:19. Teaching in public debates, Acts 18:28, that was Apollos. Teaching in a lecture hall, Acts 19:9. If a class is where teaching is going on, and if teaching can happen in this variety of places, then it seems to me that it's a little bit of a strain and a stretch to say that the Bible is silent about Bible classes. It may not use the word class, but it certainly talks in an expansive way about teaching happening just all over the place in all kinds of venues and ways. And then in the advertisement I looked online, it said there's an et cetera. There's instruments, individual cups, Bible classes, and an et cetera. Now that et cetera is very important. I'm not familiar with what all of those might be, but my understanding is that some of them might be fellowship halls, youth ministers, I don't know, PA systems. I mean, how big is the et cetera? How big is the list of things that we can't use unless the Bible mentions it? I've always wondered that. Does that include pews or chairs to sit in? Something about which the Bible is silent if you look for only a specific mention. A stage in front of the church. Pulpits. I could only find one example of a pulpit in the Bible, and that was in the Old Testament. Ezra taught from a desk, which was the origination of a pulpit. Baptistries. We've got one in our church. It's an innovation. Trays. Eating the Lord's Supper on trays. Where even church buildings, libraries, church kitchens, ministers' offices, salaries for elders or paid elders or evangelists, these are all areas that I think in my mind have come to the conclusion that the Bible speaks to those. It speaks to those, but in a general way, a very clear but general way. And so the fact that the Bible does speak gives us some permission. I have a working conclusion that has to do with some principles. And I'm just going to throw this out there, and let you all mull it over. Well, I want to ask a question. What really is our guiding principle in all of these? Is it really Bible silence forbids or Bible silence permits? I've never known a Church of Christ that, in my mind, follows the rule of prohibition from silence with absolute perfection. So I assume that there's some leeway, there's some sense in which we all agree that at some point the freedom of the gospel gives us the leeway to search out ways to serve God in ways that do not contradict what is said in Scripture. That's just where I'm coming from. And I ask the question, what really is our guiding principle in all these cases? I'm going to posit this. When the Bible speaks in the language of principles, the controversy about silence can wind up being eliminated altogether. There are principles that I've outlined just a few here. Is that this? That's not this one, is it? I'm not fighting for every minute, but I show I've got 9 minutes up here to blather on for a little bit longer. These are some things that I'm going to ask you whether you think they really might apply to this question of Bible silence versus Bible speaking and prohibition versus permission. There is a principle of permission that's given in 1 Corinthians 10, 23 and 24. Everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible, but not everything is constructive. Obviously, the idea there is that what governs permissibility in the mind of Paul was not necessarily whether specific cases were always addressed. What governed it in the mind of Paul was, according to the Scripture, can it be measured as beneficial? According to the Scriptures, can it be measured as constructive? If not, guess what? It's prohibited. There's the principle of freedom. Galatians 5, 1 and 2 says, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be yoked with the burden of slavery." So there's an overriding principle of freedom that kicks in on many issues that the Bible does not address the specific case. This is, again, under the etc. What does the Bible say about ministers wearing ties? I'm interested in that question. I'm not making fun of anybody. I'm interested in that question because I've had people want to run me out of my pulpit because I did wear a tie, and I've had people want to run me out of my pulpit because I didn't wear a tie. So when I ask the question, what does the Bible say about it? I can either say, well, the Bible doesn't express specifically what I should do about ties and just be at sea, or I can look at what the Bible does say and ask this. Does the Bible give me some general statements, some precedents, some examples, some principles that can guide me in my decision? There's the principle, and this is perhaps the one that I am the most concerned about on this issue of instruments. The principle of human fallibility. You died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, destined to perish with use because they're based on human commands and teachings. Now this is where I'm afraid that we're really treading on thin ice. If we take any kind of argument at all, and by argument I don't mean a debate, I mean any case that we try to make, and turn it into a principle that overrides these, that applies all the time, even when the gospel and principles of freedom in the New Testament seem to contradict it. Anytime we have a rule, even that makes sense to us, that we set up that overrides these principles, we're in danger of falling into this Colossians category. And it's not that we'll go to hell if we do that, but Paul does say that these are destined to perish with use. Why? Because they're not based on what the Bible does say. So what's interesting is that the argument from silence winds up coming looping back around, so that even if there is an argument from silence, any strong statement we try to make from it and turn into a rule, we run the risk of setting it up against the Word of God. That's a risk I don't want to take. Finally, the principle of stewardship, and this is what Oh, this is what Carl and I used to argue about back and forth, Carl Kitzmiller at the Locust Street Church, was the principle of stewardship. When the Lord Jesus told the parable of the 10 minas, and he told his servants, I'm giving you a mina, and in Matthew it's the talent. I'm giving you a sum of talents. Put this to work until I return. There's a principle of stewardship. There's a presumed freedom to work for the gospel without dodging what become, in essence, man-made landmines. And the Bible, all the manifold places that the Bible does speak, not only in commands, but in precedents, in examples, in principles, all of which can seem overarching and kind of really big, and in some ways maybe are uncomfortable because many specific cases aren't addressed, all of those ways become guides for us, very specific guides. So we might have a piano in our church, but you know what we're not going to do? We're not going to let it run away with the worship service. And I've seen Christian churches that do that. And where I'm the minister, we've never let that happen. We've got drums in some churches. We put the drum in a cage and behind a wall so that it won't distract. Because there are principles that guide the use of instruments in our worship services. But all that's part of stewardship. So let me just sort of close my case by, I guess if you can take me the right way, I'll just issue the warning that I have taken to heart. Because I grew up I was explaining to George that Draper Park Christian Church is probably so close to the Churches of Christ that it might be that the only difference is instruments. I mean, we're really that close to Church of Christ as I've understood it growing up. And a warning that I've internalized over the years is this: just because the Bible does not speak to the exact case I have in front of me today, just because the Bible does not frame my issue the way I'm looking for it to, does not mean the Bible is silent on the subject. It doesn't. I've learned to look for, again, principles that embrace the specific issue, for precedents and examples. And I appreciate what the brother said about making sure we don't read things into Scripture. Sometimes, though, we're so careful not to read things in that we miss very subtle hints that are there. And they're there. And when the Bible speaks subtly, it's still speaking. And when the Bible speaks quietly, it's still speaking. And when the Bible speaks carefully and cautiously, remember the gentle whisper through which God spoke to Elijah? When the Bible speaks just at a level that we maybe are prone not to hear it because it's not spelled out the way we want to see it, we need to be careful not to miss that it is speaking. And I would say that overriding gospel principles can override that silence that maybe we think is there. That approved examples and precedents, that the Lord Jesus was worshiping in the synagogue where there was accompanied music according to the Psalter. And then if the apostles just continued to worship and nobody stepped in and said, well, you have to not use instruments now, we can assume they were still using them. You can say, well, you can't build a big case on that, but the Bible does present them as not abandoning instruments. That is the Bible speaking, just not in the specific way I might look for. So, to use silence with regard to specific cases, to make and enforce a rule that trumps all of the above, is really to, ironically, to speak where the Bible is silent. And to make Bible silence to make an innovation. Because the Bible, you know what, this is, again, I'm not making any fun of anybody, but what does the Bible say about Bible silence? If the Bible doesn't say anything about Bible silence, and I make a rule about Bible silence, I'm making a rule about something about which the Bible is silent. I mean, there's an irony there that is strange for me, and I would rather speak where the Bible speaks, even if it's by example, precedent, and in careful ways. I'd rather speak where it speaks, but as carefully as the Bible speaks. And when the Bible really is truly silent, and I've come to the conclusion there's really nothing about which the Bible is really truly silent. There's always some general principle that touches on it. Always some example that touches on it. But where the Bible is truly silent, I will remain silent. I will not invent a rule. And so this is a good test to use. And I've got 45 seconds to roll my last sentence out there. My elders will be amazed. I never come in under 30 minutes. But I'm so intimidated by George and by you guys' singing. Amazing. This is a good rule to use on Bible silence. I believe everything the Bible says about Bible silence prohibiting or permitting. That's what I believe. I don't believe a man-made rule about Bible silence. I believe what the Bible says about it. You may say, well, that puts you all in knots. You've got to think to do that. You've got to pray. You've got to seek the counsel of God. You've got to seek counsel of wise men around you. I do. But ultimately, it's the Word of God I trust. Let me say in closing, thank you very much for giving the opportunity to present. I want you to grill me hard because that's what my elders are looking for. They endorsed me coming over here. I couldn't talk any of them to coming out here. But let me say too, that was some of the best singing I've heard in years. And I guess I'll just close on this point. Where all this is going for me, you say, well, Jason, if that's the case, then what about singing without instruments? What about our long history of that? I would say, guess what? God gives us the freedom to do that. And the church would be a poorer place without this music. I've been in the Central Church of Christ in South Oklahoma City with 700 people, 8 parts. I could pick out 8 parts, men and women, and you all sounded just about as good as they did. So God bless you all. Thank you for the opportunity to be here. I look forward to George's presentation and your questions.